How wonderful it is to be able to sing of His grace and mercy and loving kindness. That is the relationship in which we enjoy as God's people with regard to this great and holy, majestic, unrivaled, incomparable God. What a mercy that we are able to come this morning to worship Him who has loved us unlike any other has ever loved us. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. And what a wonderful and appropriate text as we come to the Lord's table today. My desire is that by God's grace and through His Spirit that we would be able to enjoy what this text declares as we come in faith to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the memorial of His self-offering and of all things God's great love to us. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures and consider what Fanny Crosby said is blessed assurance. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. Oh, Father, we cannot number any of it. It is all infinite. It is all everlasting. It is all just like You. And yet we've been embraced by it. Oh, Father, give us as Your people the consciousness of that embrace, even as we hear the Word of God this morning. And as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy and grace to many of our own who are in affliction. And Father, we would remember Sharon Pertzborn and Barbara Pardue especially. Lord God, that You will extend Your mercy, Your grace to them, that You will uphold and strengthen them, that You will support and sustain them, and that they might truly know Your love, even in the midst of the afflictions and trials, and that You would, even through them, enable them, Lord, to be able to exalt in the hope of glory. Father, give them grace. Thank You for the grace You've given to us that we might be able to arrive here in health. And yet, O God, we know and we confess our own weakness. O Father, we are but flesh. Our breath is not our own. O Father, it is in Your hands. And so give us humility as we come this morning to hear Your word. Lord, give us a dependency that we would lean with all the strength of our souls upon You, the mighty God. Oh, Father, will You be kind to every hearer here? Will You strengthen us? Will You grant to every single hearer here faith to trust in You and Your Son? To know, oh God, what Your people know, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, will You help us? Will You enable us even just to have prepared hearts to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, in the confidence and assurance of our salvation? Will You do these wonderful things, Father? They are not possible with us, but with You, everything is possible, especially to realize the highest and chief blessings, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with You. Help me to declare it as I ought, and Your people to receive it to their eternal benefit, whether they are old or young. Oh, Father, whether they are beset with the multitude of maybe distractions of the week or even the challenges of daily living. Lord God, take up our minds and hearts. Let us dwell upon those things which are above where Christ is, seated at Your right hand. Lord, let us rejoice in what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 again, and then we will come and consider verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." Why not? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How come? Why not? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would risk or dare even to die. But God, notice, demonstrates in the present tense, active now. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult for the third time in these verses in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Blessed realities, verses 1 and 2. The blessed reality, indeed, that we have peace with God, eternal, objective peace. The blessed reality that we ourselves now have access into grace, into the storehouse, the warehouse of God's active, mighty favor toward us in all things for our good. Realities, blessed realities, the hope of the glory of God. That's what we considered in verses 1 through 2. That is the effect, that is the result of justification by faith alone. Believing in Jesus Christ brings me peace with God, all of the grace of God, and the hope of the glory of God. Everything that a soul needs or in its right mind could ever desire. But then, notice he goes on. Blessed perspective. In the face of present realities and present tribulation and affliction and troubles, which we ourselves in various degrees, all of us know. A blessed perspective that our tribulations under the hand of the God who has saved us and under the hand of the God who is full of grace and is determined that we will arrive at glory is determined that the very processes that would seek to squeeze us out issue instead by his grace in a process that produces a firmer, more confident hope in God. Therefore, we exult in our tribulations. A blessed perspective. And all of that now comes to verses 5 through 8. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Notice he says, he finished, this chapter is full of hope, and so will this section end in chapter 8, where this is the brackets on both sides, is the love of God and the hope of the believer. Those are the brackets on both sides of this glorious division now of the book of Romans. Hope and love. And he says, as he finishes, this tribulation results in a process through God's grace in which we ourselves have a firmer hope. And then he says in verse 5, this hope will not disappoint. This hope is not going to come up short. This hope is not going to fail. We're not going to come to the end of our faith in Jesus Christ and come to that day when we will appear before God and find that the hope for glory is removed and that we ourselves are facing not his glory, but his wrath. We are not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be ashamed that we in this day rejoiced in heavenly realities and rejoiced in earthly difficulties because we set our faith in our rock and our Redeemer. It will not disappoint us. It isn't going to fall to the ground. It's not going to be a hope that will result in a fatal expectation, but more a glorious one. And so he now says to us, this hope does not disappoint. Our hope is certain. It's secure. How can it be? How might we know this? This is how he answers it in verses 5 through 8. Because we're not going to be disappointed. Because there is something now that we are experiencing and that we have that is the evidence that we ourselves will have and enjoy that hope. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's it. The love of God in Christ Jesus manifested to us in two ways. Manifested to us in the inner experience of our consciousness and souls, and the love of God manifested publicly in the blood work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The inward experience and knowledge of God's love in our souls, and the outward, objective, historical reality of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. So when we come now to the table, and as we ourselves remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the very elements that indeed bring that to our remembrance in a constructive way, listen, this is what we ought to be thinking about. And I pray that God would do through His Spirit. God loves me with an infinite love. Amen. And because He loves me so, I will never be separated from my hope, because I can never be separated from His love. That's the point. That's the point. God loves His people with an everlasting love. And it is His pleasure to make us know it and experience it. That's my desire, that you would experience it even in the preaching of the Word of God. Because it is a work of the Spirit, notice. And so I'm going to set it out this way, the way that we ourselves understand or indeed have this confidence of God's love. It is God's love, in verse 5, subjectively poured out through the Spirit. And then God's love objectively proved in the pouring out of the Son to death. The pouring out of the Spirit into our own souls, and the pouring out of the Son on the cross. These are the evidences, these are the very means of the manifestation of the love of God to us. Let's begin with that first one, that first and glorious manifestation. I don't know if you've thought about this. I took a class at Talbot Seminary when I was going to seminary, an extra class to get some the needed units, and it was on the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. And I love the subject matter of the Holy Spirit. And we had to write a paper with regard to the work of the Spirit of God in our own lives, make application of all those things that the Scripture said about it. And I thought it was a pretty comprehensive paper until I came to Romans chapter 5. I left something out. I got an A on the paper. But I missed this. I missed this work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit convincing me of the love of God for me in Christ. Here it is. This is a marvelous ministry of the Word of the Spirit of God. Now notice, just a note first of all, and that is this. This is the first time in this book now, five chapters, we've been hearing about wrath. Here is the first time that we hear about the love of God. And when we hear it, it's ambiguous, at least in my version and in most modern versions that translate it accurately. The love of God, what is that? Is that my love for God? Or is it God's love for me? The Bible speaks of the love of God in both ways. Is it the love that I have for God? Is that what the Spirit Himself pours out in my heart, love for God? Well, I would submit that He does. There's no way that I can love God apart from the Spirit. But I submit to you that I believe it's very clear, even though there's an ambiguity in the love of God, and some versions translate it God's love. I think it's the ESV does that and the NIV. They take away the ambiguity of the original text. But here it is. I believe it really is clear that it is God's love for us. Because what the context, the surrounding context, before and after, gives us warrant to believe that. Because what is He seeking to do? Assure us. Give us confidence of God's good favor, and that our hope will not disappoint us. Now, if it's based on my love for God, I'm not going to be very encouraged. Because it's feeble, it's fickle, it rises and falls. It's one of the, probably, it's like my faith. It's there. But if my assurance, if my certainty is going to rest on something as uncertain as my own affections, then there is really nothing at all to really grab hold of. I'm not very encouraged by looking at me or my love. I am glad that God still loves me so, even though I'm so feeble in my love for Him. But secondly, and probably even more importantly to the point, is that when he begins to speak about that love that he's spoken about, it is what we find in verses 6 through 8. Notice that verse 6 is connected to verse 5. It's connected to verse 5 by the word for. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts for. It is the work of God in Christ's death that is that love of which he speaks. Verse 8, God demonstrates His love toward us. The context, the whole context is indeed God's love for us that is spoken about. And again, principally, as we shall see, in terms of Christ's death for us. And then I'm just simply going farther to the very end of this bracket in chapter 8. In terms of the overall context, and again as he begins to set forth the certainty of our hope. In verse 31 of chapter 8, what shall we say to all of these things that God has destined us to be justified and glorified? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son. These are acts of love. But delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then he goes in verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? At the very end, verse 39, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Our hope, our certainty, our confidence of arriving in glory, our confidence even in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, is that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Amen. And so it is this love which the Spirit Himself pours out into our own hearts. Jonathan Edwards, in his little section, and nothing little about John Edwards, nor anything short that he wrote, Charity and Its Fruits, said heaven is a world of love because God is there, because God's grace is there, because God's mighty power is there. Heaven is a world of love, and what this text says is that God brings heaven into our hearts. He pours out what heaven is full of into our own hearts. He pours out what God Himself is full of, everlasting love because God Himself is everlasting, unchanging love because God is unchanging, immeasurable love because God Himself is limitless and infinite, pure love because God is pure, perfect love because God is perfect, powerful and effectual love because God is mighty. It is a love that purifies and perfects. It is a love that George Matheson said, will not let me go. It is that love. It is that heavenly love. It is that divine love which is spoken about here in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5. It is the ministry of the Spirit to bring a precious, how he says it, poured out within our hearts. It is to bring a precious flood of the knowledge of the divine affection for us into our own hearts. It is an inward thing. It is a subjective thing. It takes place in our hearts. The word is an incredible word. This word poured out. The picture here denotes something that is extravagant and an abundant effusion. And there's all kinds of words. It's like a flood. The floodgates of heaven are open through the Spirit upon our own hearts. Charles Hodge observed it this way about this exuberant communication. He said this, it doesn't descend upon us like a few dewdrops. That's not the wording that he uses. He says, but as a stream which spreads itself throughout the whole soul, filling it, and I like this, filling the soul with the consciousness of His presence and His favor. That's what it is. It is the word pouring out. It's the very same word, in fact, that's used of the gift of the Spirit Himself. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 and in Titus, the Spirit Himself. There is nothing stingy about God. He's rich in mercy, rich in love, and He pours forth His own Spirit into our hearts with a wording that denotes lavish generosity and richness. And then that lavishly poured out Spirit that is given to us when we believe lavishly pours out within our hearts the knowledge of the love of God. Amen. Now that's the truth that He declares here. It is that inner subjective, as Doug Moo said, even emotional sense that God loves me. That's the idea. And the very word that He uses here is kind of a grammatical word. It's in the perfect tense. In other words, it denotes something that has been poured out and is still in that status or in that state of being poured out. Our hearts have been flooded and they remain flooded. It's not like the waters in Noah's day. They don't recede. They're still there. The presence of the Spirit brings the knowledge of the love of God. The ministry of the Spirit brings it in a rich measure. And it stays. It doesn't recede. Still flooded, still filled by the Holy Spirit, who He says, who was given to us when we believed and were converted. Listen, the Spirit Himself is a blessing. Not simply God above us, not simply and wonderfully in the person of Jesus Christ, God before me, but the Spirit of God in me, indwelling me, and that very Spirit now with a ministry of assurance of God's great love to me. A ministry of conviction, not of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but a sweet conviction and assurance of God's love and favor toward me. The felt assurance that God loves me. William Guthrie, one of the Puritans, wrote a wonderful book called The Christian's Great Interest. What do you think the Christian's great interest is to William Guthrie? It is that he might know heaven is his interest. That he might know he's an heir of glory. That's the Christian's great interest. Do I belong? This is the ministry of the Spirit to convince us of our great interest. The love of God is all we need. He says it this way, and I like it, because I'm going to say a couple of things with regard to this ministry of the Spirit, because he doesn't describe it again. You know, there's always this language that we're kind of left in Paul's condensed language. We're just simply left to, in some sense, contemplate and understand what is he speaking about. But Guthrie tried to put some words to it, and I liked his attempt. I don't think it does all justice at all, but I like his attempt. It is not an audible voice. He says, rather it is a ray of glory filling the soul with love, life, and liberty. It is like the word to Daniel that said, O man, greatly beloved. The consciousness of the soul is now told, as it were, by the ministry of the Spirit. O dear woman, O dear man, dear believing boy, you are greatly loved. He says, or like the word to Mary Magdalene on that first resurrection Sunday, the Lord only said her name, Mary. And it so filled her soul that she no longer doubted that she belonged to Him, and that was He. It's that he's trying to denote in some way, how does that come across? How does that ministry intersect our own lives? So let me just say a little bit about it, if I can, and I hope I don't overanalyze it. That's not my intention. It's more than enlightenment. It's more than enlightenment in its enrichment of soul. It is enlightenment. It is knowledge.
What is it that the Spirit of God brings to my mind? It's not just simply a good, good, good vibrations. It's not just simply, as one said, a happy buzz. The Spirit doesn't just kind of give us a spiritual high that is divorced from the truth of God. The Spirit never acts apart from the revealed truth, whether in conviction of sin or in the assurance of salvation. The Spirit of God always works with the revealed truth. What is the truth that the Spirit of God brings to my soul that convinces me that I'm loved of God? Verses 6 through 8. God sent His Son, and His Son died for me when I was helpless, when I was ungodly, when I was a sinner, when I was an enemy, when I was unworthy of the least of His mercies and worthy of all the greatest of His wrath. God interposed His own blessed, perfect, heavenly sent Son, bore the wrath, bore the blame, that I myself might know His mercy forever. That is what the Spirit of God brings. That's the truth that He brings to me. It has objective content. It is the content of verses 6 through 8. The Spirit of God illumines the truth of those things, impressing us and, as it were, in seasons, overwhelming us. When indeed often do we experience, as it were, the very thing which Paul himself speaks about here? I would say most of us, I trust, experience it when the first time we realized by the Spirit of God our own depravity and need and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. I don't know what your experience was, but Paul is talking about Christian experience here. And it is the experience that we are loved. And I think it is when we come to the first knowledge of the sufficiency and the greatness and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ that we know we are loved. And who convinced you of that? Who overwhelmed your own soul with that reality? I'm not saying that some of you are just jumping up and down and high-fiving. I mean, our convincing in the way that we respond to love and divine love is all different. So there's no way we can kind of quantify this in terms of saying this is the way it's going to happen. But in one sense, we ourselves become convinced that we're loved like any unlike any other, and it's by the divine love. When else does this come? It comes in the preaching of the Word of God. Many times. Not always. But then when our hearts begin to hear of the gospel, when we ourselves have the truth preached to us concerning Jesus Christ and we hear of His excellency, when we hear of His obedient submission, when we see His faithfulness even unto death, when we begin to realize that it was God Himself who sent the Son to be the propitiation, the averter of wrath for our own sins, that we ourselves ungodly might come into, we unworthy, we lowly, we despicable, despised, detestable, really in the eyes of divine holiness, should be able to be embraced by God, then there are seasons when God Himself is pleased by the Holy Spirit to, as it were, to call those floods again to just flow in our soul. Amen. I think it's other times too. We were singing with a family a few weeks ago in our own house some of the glorious hymns that we have in our books. And I found myself feeling and enjoying the love of Christ, the love of God. So what a glorious thing that I myself might feel and know it, and then not be, in a sense, distrustful of my own affections, because it is God's affections produced by the Spirit of God in my own heart. It is, I pray, also in those times when we come to the table of Christ, when we begin to reflect upon the very realities which these symbols themselves represent, that our hearts, by God's Spirit, would overwhelm us. Suffused, as John Murray said, captivated and controlled by the love of God, overwhelmed, as it were, inundated with divine affection. Now, how that takes place and how that works out, again, in each of our own lives, I don't know. Won't quantify, but the reality, the feeling, the consciousness is grounded indeed in the work of the Spirit and grounded in the work of Jesus Christ for our souls. This is a blessed ministry. John Piper says, I like how he puts it very shortly. He says, the Spirit is the heart-eye opener. The heart-eye opener to the ravishing reality that in the death of Christ, God loves us infinitely. Robert Haldane, though sinners should hear 10,000 times of the love of God and the gift of His Son. And I think you've probably heard it 10,000 times, at least 25 years. They are never properly affected. See, it's not man's mouth. They are never properly affected by it until the Holy Spirit enters their heart. Amen. It's not an isolated ministry, dear people. It's not for the spiritual elite. It's not for an isolated or privileged few. Notice, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit is given to us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us, and this is what He does. He floods our hearts with the knowledge of the love of God in Christ. This is not, let me say it this way. It's more than a logical inference. It's more than theological deduction. Jesus loves those who believe in Him. I believe in Him, therefore He loves me. That's a good deduction. Okay, but it's more than deduction. It's sense and feeling. It's fact. It's feeling based on fact. It's more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that is right. But it is this, the Father knows me, loves me, this I know, for the Spirit has made me feel it so. That's what it is. It's not logical deduction merely. It is based in fact. But it is that which the Spirit produces in our renewed souls that we ourselves begin to realize and are flooded with the sense of this great love. And I know many of you know that and have experienced that wonderful reality. This is the ministry of the Spirit. Let me just go briefly. I'm going to go briefly here because we can spend more time. What is that love? Notice verses 6 and 8. Here it is. Now not God's love subjectively poured out through the Spirit in our hearts, but now here is the love of God objectively proved in the death of the Son. Our hope is as secure as the love of God for us in a historically manifested reality. The love of God has been put on public display. Supreme display, sublime display on the cross of Calvary. And what is the love of God? What is it signally, supremely said to be? Verses 6 through 8, four times. Death, 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 death. The death of Christ. It's the death of Christ. While we were still helpless, here is love. When we could not move a finger, when we would not move a finger, not when we were helpless in sin. No, we were hardy in sin. We were helpless to prepare ourselves, helpless to turn an eye up heavenward, helpless indeed to do any good thing in the sight of God, helpless to bootstrap ourselves up by any kind of moral resolve, for we had no moral or spiritual inclination to seek God or go after God. We were utterly helpless, impotent, without strength. When we were in such a condition, at the right time, at the appropriate time, at the fullness of time, in the fullness of the purpose and pleasure of God, and what a grace it is that there would be a time in which this would take place. There was no necessity put upon God Himself that there should come a time when the Son should die for us. He could have left us
for all time without mercy and grace and been righteous and gracious and loving nonetheless. At the right time, when he had appointed in all of his eternal purposes, at the right time, eternal love in its formation and in its purposing could now come to its fruition. At the right time, the love of God in its fullest, supreme, climactic revelation outcropped on Calvary and Golgotha. This is it. This is the climax of divine love, Calvary. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. It's hard enough. In fact, it's almost impossible to get someone to die for a righteous, upright man. Perhaps, he says, maybe someone would risk even to die for a good man. And there's all kinds of variations on that and what is suggested by all of those things, but really just setting out the human condition and the human standards and everything else, it's hard to push us to give ourselves for anybody, really. Good men, righteous men, maybe. Maybe men much like us, again, common lot with us. But God demonstrates, you see that? The cross was the demonstration of his righteousness, but notice the wording. He demonstrates. How does God demonstrate his love to us? In the preaching of the word of God and in the action of the Spirit of God in our hearts. That's how the love of God is demonstrated. It's replayed. It's reimpressed. It's reset in our souls that we ourselves can appreciate and understand the love of God. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Us. Not a very impressive lot, is it? You read our resume? I mean, somebody might die for a good guy, but here is not a good guy. Here is the Son of God from the bosom of the Father, fulfilling that which was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Here comes the Son of God become man. Not dying for righteous men, seeking men, while we were yet sinners, while we were not repenting, while we were not seeking, while we were not mourning over sin, while we were not praying for deliverance, while we were doing everything but turning our eyes to the living God, God himself sent his Son, and the Son on Calvary's cross gave himself for us. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? At the very end of chapter 8, you know what it is. Tribulations won't do it. Persecutions won't do it. Devils won't do it. Principalities won't do it. Life and death won't do it. The world won't do it. Nothing created can separate us from the love of God. And I say, so what? And you say, what? That's climactic. That's the way he ends that glorious section. What shall separate us from the love of God? But it's not climactic. The climax is here. Because the greater question is, what shall separate me from the love of God? And I have an answer. We all do. It is our own personal sin. It's not the externals. It's not devils. It's not demons. It's not principalities and powers. What will ever keep me away from the mercy of God and the hope of God is not tribulations, it's my own sin. And God himself sent his Son to deal with the very issue that would keep me forever away from his love. You see, and we understand now, don't we? We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. Listen, this is the climax. Calvary's the climax of redemptive love. The reason that I can know that tribulations won't do it and demons won't do it is because he overcame on the cross the greatest difficulty for me to know and to experience the love of God. It was my own wretched unworthiness and rebellion against the living God. That is what he dealt with. God loved me when I was anti-God.
Jesus died on the cross when I was indifferent to God, when I defied God, when I wanted nothing to do with God. Jesus was dying to bring me to God because the Father in love sent him. This is dying love. He died. I don't want to trivialize it. He died to get us. It was the heart of God to gain us while we were yet sinners. And you know, the word is just evaporated in any kind of sense anymore, isn't it? It's the worst thing that you can say about a creature. I mean, you may be able to think of all kinds of four-letter words or everything you want to think about how awful a man is. But this is the worst word you could say about a man. This is the ultimate, highest, and truest slander that is laid upon our race. Sinners. We don't appreciate it. We don't even understand it. We can call a man a liar, a cheat, and 1,000 other things. But a sinner indeed just kind of rolls off our tongues. This is the greatest offense in the world. And Jesus Christ died for the greatest offenders. It's not a word that warranted or invited divine pity, but only divine wrath and judgment. It was a condition in which God should have avenged himself. But instead, in divine love, free love, infinite love, God crushed the Son. He ran over the back of his Son to gain us. Amen. Tim said it this morning. He was pleased to crush him. Where did that pleasure come from? Pleased to crush the Son as he himself bore our iniquities? Yes, because God was pleased to place him on it. Pleased to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pleased to lay all of our iniquities, all of our guilt on him. Pleased, what for? Because of divine love. And it wasn't because there was anything in us. You were such a treasure. You were so precious in your rebellion. There was just something. There was a little glimmer someplace there. No, it was all defilement and rebellion. You have to understand that the love of God that the Spirit pours out in our heart is the love that is just pure. Indeed, nothing in and of us, nothing that draws out divine love except for God himself determining that he will set his affections on the objects of wrath. A preeminent display of mercy. Here's where it does it. He died for the rebellious, haughty, self-righteous, repulsive, disobedient, lying, cheating, lusting, God-hating sinners. Wow. You have never been loved like this. Except you have. You have by God. This is where divine love makes its most poignant and marvelous display on the cross of Calvary, when it purposes and provides and performs through the highest and purest being the greatest and hardest act of sacrifice for the lowest and foulest of souls. That's divine love. Who can explain it? Well, John Owen says it, and the Prince of Puritans, I'll let him speak. God loved us when we were sinners and ungodly. That is, he loved us when we were most unlovable and undeserving, and I would put ill-deserving. It's not that we didn't deserve anything. No, we deserved something. But it wasn't what we got. Though we were as deformed and as ugly as sin could make us, and more indebted than a billion lives and creations and eternities could pay for, yet he fixed his love on us to free us from our condition, but not only that, to make us suitable for the most intimate communion with him. Never was there a love like that. God's love has nothing to do with our character or conduct. You can't make God love you more because he has already loved you to death. And you can't do anything to make him love you less because he loved you at your worst. Merciful and glorious God, we come to a table in which now we have brought to our remembrance, yes, the objective theological ground upon which we ourselves may able to have communion with God and the hope of glory that we ourselves cannot even rightly imagine, and oftentimes we in the dullness of our souls never think about as we ought. But this is also a table
of the glorious and most wonderful manifestation of love that has ever and will ever be. God, in His mercy and grace, that we might be assured and encouraged, has poured out the Spirit into our hearts, convincing us, convicting us with the sweet, glorious, comforting, wonderful conviction that Jesus died for us as a manifestation of the love of God. Jesus didn't die to make God love us. Paul says Jesus' death is the manifestation of God's love. Amen. Blessed be God. May the Spirit who has been given to us in our faith in Christ convince and comfort us more and more with the sweet awareness that we are loved like unlike any other. And may God in His mercy by that same Spirit convict you of His glory and grace that you might believe and trust in Him. We come to the table this morning loved unlike any other. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how poor is the mouth of man to express the work of God. Lord God, there is no way that a soul, yea, a human voice, can declare how great and glorious is that which is, yea, incomprehensible in and of itself. Yea, though, God, it might be known. Will you grant to us as your people as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us in our place as our substitute, taking upon Himself the wrath which we deserved, that we might receive righteousness and acceptance which we don't. God, we are grateful for that justification by faith. We are grateful for that peace. We are grateful for the hope of glory. We are grateful, Lord God, for the transforming experience that even in the midst of tribulations, hope becomes even firmer. And yet, God, even we know that in the context of this very passage, it is often in the season of trial. It's often in the season of tribulation that the Spirit of God does that glorious work of convincing us and comforting us with the knowledge of the love of God. Oh, Father, as we come to this table, will you grant that our own faith would be increased and our own love for you, having loved us, would also be refreshed and renewed. We thank you for this table of mercy, this table of grace, this table of divine love, this table, indeed, that is not only the ground upon which we ourselves may rely for our acceptance with God, but also have the confidence, the sure confidence of glory. Oh, Lord, we are promised so much and given so much. We really, as your people, lack for no good thing in Jesus Christ. Help us, oh God, help us by your sweet Spirit to be convinced of it. In Jesus' name.